started the book of Hebrews in regards to that God has spoken. There's a finality of his speech. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, spoke in many different ways, many different forms, hath in these last days spoken unto us literally in Son. The finality of God's revelation to us is through Jesus Christ. As we read the last few verses in the book of Revelation, that's the Son of God signing off. There is illumination today. We may get an insight into a particular text, but there's no longer inspiration, revelation, in the sense that no one can add to the Scripture. And I'm glad that in the end of the book of Revelation, it says anybody who, you know, takes away from these things will take away his part in the tree of life. God says anybody who adds to these things, we will add to him the plagues that are written therein. So wonderful that we know what we believe and it's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's secure. Someone gave me an article last week, and I really appreciated this, particularly in light of the fact that we're in Hebrews. This is from March of this year. This is March of 2003. An obscure Jewish sect in New York has been gripped in awe by what it believes to be a mystical visitation by a 20-pound carp that was heard shouting in Hebrew, in what many Jews worldwide are hailing as a modern miracle. Many of the 7,000-member Skever sect of Hasidim in New Square, 30 miles north of Manhattan, believe God has revealed himself in fish form. According to two fish cutters at the New Square fish market, the carp was about to be slaughtered and made into gefilte fish for Sabbath dinner when it suddenly began shouting apocalyptic warnings in Hebrew. Now, you're laughing, but you understand there's a whole group of people taking this very seriously. Many believe the carp was channeling the troubled soul of a revered community elder who had recently died. Others say it was God. The only witnesses to the mystical show were Zamin Rosen, a 57-year-old Hasid with 11 children, and his co-worker Louis Novello. They say that on the 28th of January at 4 p.m., they were about to club the carp on the head when it began yelling. Novello, a Gentile who does not understand Hebrew, was so shocked at the sight of the fish talking in any language that he fell over. He ran to the front of the store screaming, it's the devil out there. And then the shop owner heard it shouting warnings and commands. It said, and I can't say the Hebrew, so Tzurak Samaria Hatzufba. He told the New York Times, which essentially means that everyone needs to account for themselves because the end is near. The animated carp commanded Rosen to pray and study the Torah. Rosen tried to kill the fish but injured himself. It was finally butchered by Novello and sold, of course. Good businessman. However, word spread far and wide, and Novello complains he has been plagued by phone calls from as far away as London and Israel. The story has since been amplified by repetition, and some now believe the fish's outburst was a warning about dangers of impending war. Some say they fear that born-again President Bush believes he's preparing the world for the second coming of Christ, and that the Iraq War is the beginning of Armageddon. Local resident Abraham Spitz said, two men do not dream the same dream. It is very rare that God reminds people he exists in this modern world, but when he does, you can't ignore it. Others in New Square discount the apocalyptic reading altogether and suggest the notion of a talking fish is as fictional as Tony Soprano's talking fish during the episode of The Sopranos. Stand-up comedians have already incorporated the carp into their comedy routines at weddings. One gefilte company has considered changing its slogan to "Our fish speaks for itself." Still, you know, bear with me here. Still, the shouting carp corresponds with the belief of some Hasidim that righteous people can be reincarnated as fish. I never knew that. They say that Novello may have been selected because he is not Jewish, but a weary Novello told the New York Times, "I wish I never said anything about it. I'm getting so many calls every day I've stopped answering. From London, Israel, Miami, Brooklyn, they all want to hear about the talking fish." A devout Christian, he still thinks the carp has had a demon. "I don't believe any of this Jewish stuff, but I did hear that fish talk. He's grown tired of the whole thing. It's just a big headache for me," he added. I pull my phone out of the wall at night, and I'm still losing sleep over the whole thing. I'm glad that we have the finality of the speech of God for us who are believers in Jesus Christ. If God wants to speak through a carp to the Hasidim, that's up to him. But for you and I as believers in the church, he's told us that his speech, the finality of his speech and the clarity of his speech comes to us through his son, through his word. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, there are people that go, you know, with Jim Jones to drink Kool-Aid, you know, the South America. People follow all kinds of things in this world. I'm so glad that we have God's word, you know, signed, sealed, and delivered. And again, not only do I believe every word, I believe the covers. I believe it begins where it begins and ends where it ends. And I'm so thankful because there are so many voices. All of us are exposed. Now, you may sit here and laugh and think, "Well, I'd never believe a talking fish." And I'm glad you'd say that means you've learned something here. And I appreciate that I got through to you on some level. Here's an interesting quote, though, and it has to do with the media in our country. And so many in the church, so many are driven completely. They not listen to talking fish of those kind, but they listen to talking fish of another kind. They believe everything the media tells them. I think it's so important for us as Christians, if we're going to be good citizens, that we realize that God Almighty is not Republican and he's not Democrat. And that we vote truth. If we exercise the blood-bought right we have to be good citizens of this country, we should vote issues, vote morals, vote truth. And if we're going to be good citizens of the world to come, we should be able to hear clearly what God says to us. Interesting. John Swinton, chief of staff of the New York Times, regarded as the dean of his profession in 1953, now this was that long ago, so just imagine the implications, was asked to give a toast at a New York Press Club dinner honoring the free press. After numerous hypocritical toasts were given by his colleagues, Swinton stated, "There is no such thing at this date in the world's history in America as an independent press. You know it and I know it. If I allowed my honest opinions to appear in one issue of my paper before 24 hours, my occupation would be gone. The business of the journalist is to destroy the truth, to lie outright, to pervert, to vilify, to fawn at the feet of mammon, and to sell his country and his race for his daily bread. You know it, and I know it. And what folly is this toasting an independent press? We are tools of the rich men behind the scenes. We are the jumping jacks. They pull the strings and we dance. Our talents, our possibilities, and our lives are all the property of other men. We are intellectual prostitutes." Richard M. Cohen, senior vice president of CBS Political News, said, "We are going to impose our agenda on the coverage by dealing with the issues and subjects that we choose to deal with." Richard Sallent, former president of CBS News, stated, "Our job is to give people not what they want, but what we decide they ought to have." And that's the media that we're exposed to every day. You and I have to be wise enough to determine who we are, what we believe, what value we have as believers from God's word and not from 1,000 other sources. And believe me, in some ways, I'm a newsaholic. I want to know what's going on in the world. I get up in the morning to see what's happening in Iraq, to see what's happening in our country. I want to know what's going on. But I am also discerning enough to pray and say, "Lord, I want to know what's right. I want to know where we are here on your time clock prophetically. I want to know how I should pray. I want to know what I should believe. And I'm smart enough to know right from wrong. And politics do not decide what's right and wrong. God Almighty decides what right is right and wrong, and he's given to us in his word. And I'll live and die with that. And I'll bet my eternity on it. And we have the blessing of knowing that God has spoken to us in the person of his Son, that we don't have to be lured into this and lured into that, that God has spoken to us. And in the first chapter, the writer took the time to say that, you know, he's greater than angels. Now, again, remember, many of who he's writing to are Hebrew Christians. And they were, as believers, in a position of having forsaken the sacrifice that was still going on in the temple, the priesthood, the Levites, their families, many of the feasts. They had embraced Christ as the Messiah, Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish Messiah from the tribe of Judah. And it was difficult for them because they were always being pulled back into religiosity. Now, Galatians warns us of the same. We can be pulled to religiosity. We can profess that we believe. We can profess some form of Christianity and not have it be real in our own hearts. They were tempted to be drawn back to the old things of the Hebrew faith. As we read through the chapter, we were challenged about the fact that Christ is greater than the angels. And they laid a great emphasis on angels because it was through the imposition of angels that the law was given on Mount Sinai. And they took that as that's one of the signs that it was divine, that God was involved. And the writer here, and if I say Paul by mistake, that's what I believe, but I don't want to force you to believe what I believe about who wrote it, because God wrote it. But finally saying that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Chapter 2 now, we touched on it last week, is the first exhortation. And that first exhortation is in regards to drifting. If we have such a certain word, we don't have to listen to a talking carp. We don't have to listen to what the media says. We don't have to listen to, you know, what's going on in Medjugorje or Our Lady of Guadalupe or what's going on. We don't have to listen to those things. We have the word of God. We have the certainty of that. Then what we do have to watch out for is that we don't slip. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes because we have the freedom to have Bible studies all the time, you know, we can just get cold. We can get heady. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. We can be so right that we become dead right. And the word of God is no longer alive to us. And our lives are no longer given to it. It all becomes an intellectual and mental exercise. And all we want to do is argue some position instead of demonstrating the life of Christ. So the first exhortation is in regards to that slipping. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, to give our minds to the fact that Christ has given to us his word, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And again, the idea there is of drifting, the first exhortation. Drifting, of course, any of you that are fishermen, any of you that have gotten into a riptide, drifting is quiet, usually. Drifting is slow. Drifting is hard to recognize. The problem with drifting is usually by the time you recognize you've drifted, all of a sudden you realize, wow, I am off course, because it happens. And the warning is to look out that we wouldn't drift from our moorings, that we wouldn't drift from the truth. You know, how many times in my own life do I have to find myself saying, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation? When I was first saved, I was on fire. When I was first saved, I wanted to tell people about the love of Jesus. When I was first saved, it was nothing for me to do this or do that or in the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I was amazed that God would talk to me. There was no sacrifice. I was willing to do this, willing to do that. The word of God was so alive to me. I would sit and read the Bible, and it would speak to me, and I'd have tears in my eyes. But we can get into the Christian culture, into the Christian routine. And for these Hebrews, there was an entire culture that was attached to this in Jerusalem. We should give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let the things that are alive, that have been spoken to us, the word of God, that we should drift from them. For if the word now, spoken by angels, and he's talking to these Hebrew believers, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If transgressing the law received a recompense, and that was given by angels, how shall we, the writer includes himself, escape if we neglect? Now again, neglect is the first lack of discipline. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, you know, again, how do we drift when our salvation is not great anymore? When we're first saved, man, salvation is great. It's so great a salvation. As time goes on, we cool, we drift, and we neglect, and we may not be as excited or committed to Christ in our own hearts, though we go through the motions. So there's a challenge. It's an exhortation. It's not a condemnation. It's an exhortation. Here, look, you know, get your bearings. Get out your spiritual compass. Sit alone and listen. And as we move through this chapter, into chapter 3 tonight, there's an emphasis on hearing. Hearing. And then the idea is hearing to obey. God wants us to hear. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. And that's very important. So how shall we escape? We neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken, interesting, by the Lord. Now we just read through that, Kurios, the Lord. But to every Hebrew believer reading this, he understood what the writer was saying. Because in the Septuagint translation, every time the word Jehovah was translated, it was translated into Kurios. The Lord here to the Jewish reader was Jehovah. And they know what the writer, they would understand what the writer was saying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, the second generation, by them that heard him? The church always one generation from extinction. It was confirmed to us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles, with gifts of the Holy Ghost. Notice this, according to his own will. It was according to God's will. It was not according to somebody swinging their sports jacket around in the air and knocking people down. You know, where do you buy one of those sports jackets? Anyway, I want one of those. It was according to God's will. Miraculous manifestation in the first century church was not to alleviate suffering. It was to confirm the word that was being preached. And in many instances, it did alleviate suffering. But that was not the purpose. Jesus, we happen to read at different times, moved with compassion, would touch somebody and heal them. But he was the Word, and every miracle he did bore witness to himself, the living Word. In the first century church, miracles that took place to bear witness to the gospel that was being preached, that in fact Christ was risen, and what the apostles were preaching was true. And miracles were part of the endorsement of the apostolic ministry. They had to have been witnesses of Christ's baptism from John unto his resurrection. Paul, it seems, the exception. They had the signs and wonders that followed their ministry. But all of that, it says, was according to the will of God. So this first exhortation, chapter 2, the first four verses. Now, the Jewish mind might be thinking, well, angels are divine. You know, if what you're saying is true. Why did he come in human flesh? Why, you know, Jesus, you know, why was he a man? Why did he suffer like a man if he's higher than the angels? And he goes on to answer that now. For unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In other words, angels have not been given dominion over the kingdom when it comes. You and I will rule and reign with Christ, we're told. You and I are joint heirs, tells us in this chapter. But his point is the angels are not going to rule the world to come. But one, in a certain place, and I'm not sure if there's any cynicism here, because they know the one is David in Psalm 8. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing, including angels, that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He quotes Psalm 8. And he starts with the fourth verse, what is man? Sadly, that's where our culture often begins when it evaluates man and the importance of man. God doesn't start there. He starts in verse 1, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the bowels of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. When I consider the sun and the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man? You have to start there. God that's laid out the universe with the span of his hand. God that's so great that he's a mystery, that the heavens themselves can't contain him. He set his glory above the heavens, yet he can come down to a five-year-old in Sunday school and teach that kid to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, with all of his heart and mean it. He can minister to the heart of a child, but the heavens can't contain him. When you consider a God that's that great, the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers, then the question is ready to be asked, what is man? Because now we've got man down to what he is. Not a little higher than the monkeys, a little lower than the angels. Now, if you're an evolutionist and you want to be a little higher than the monkeys, more power to you. I'm a creationist. I want to be a little lower than the angels. We'll have our little lower than the angels group. You can have your little higher than the monkeys group. But he incorporates, of course, Christ into this, of taking the same place. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set over him the works, set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Using this psalm to prove that Christ is greater than the angels, even though he's come in the incarnation. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And it hasn't been completely manifest yet, but this is what we see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, purpose. Here's why. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is a remarkable statement. Christ now, made a little lower than the angels. There is no savior for the angels. They were all created in the same day. They all decided whether they wanted to rebel against God or not. They do not reproduce. I know when you have a kid, you think he's a little angel. By the time he's two, you'll know he's not. But the angels have no savior because they all decided. Of course, our problem is Adam's sin that affected us, and we get to choose. God reveals himself to us. We choose Christ. He made himself a little lower than the angels, it says here, for the purpose of suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, notice these words, by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Imagine that. By the grace of God, he should taste. Now, that's not sip. It's not like he took a little taste. It means that he, his palate was filled. He filled himself. He didn't just taste death in the sense of a sip. He completely tasted death for, as the Greek word means, on behalf of or in place of every man. That's a remarkable statement. That Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death in the place of every man. Man, am I glad. What a remarkable thing. Again, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I always think of that. I will never have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he cried it for me. When I close my eyes in this world and step through the veil, it will be into the light and not into the darkness. Those who are lost will step through the veil of death and begin to fall in unending darkness and cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those who are saved, that cry has already been made on our behalf by our Savior. by the grace of God, he tasted death on behalf of and in the place of every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, notice, and by whom are all things. All things are made by him and for him, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, gals, let's include you. There won't be any daughters. There was the idea is, okay? I don't want to lose you right here. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, captain in the sense of the one who goes forward first. The idea is the one who paves the way, who blazes the trail, the author and finisher of our faith, to make the captain of their salvation complete through suffering. In other words, he came lower than the angels to suffer and die in our place by the grace of God on behalf of every one of us who will come by faith and accept him as our Savior. He is the captain. Though all things were made by him and for him, he is the trailblazer that's gone before us in this frame. He took this stuff on and died in our place, tasted death, and was made complete. That's the idea of perfect there. Through sufferings, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now look, they're asking, the Jewish mind, well, if he's God, why is he lower than the angels? Why are the angels higher? And he's explaining all of that he came to enter into death. It was God's grace that he took our place. And then he's going to say, and remember this, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, of course, the great temptation there, particularly in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were still being offered, was to be ashamed of Christ, to be a quiet believer or a secret believer or a closet believer. I've been at the Garden Tomb, Gordon's Tomb in Jerusalem, and had a Hasidim come up to me with the curls and the hat and say, I'm a believer. There are many of us that are secret believers. You don't know what it's like here to go public and tell people what we know, that Jesus is, that Yeshua is the Messiah. It would cost us everything. But there are many of us. He said there are rabbis in the great synagogue in Jerusalem that are true believers. And we talked. And the writer to Hebrews is encouraging, he's not ashamed to call you his brethren. Isn't it interesting? You would think in this relationship, you know, you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, and, you know, we get in a situation where, you know, you're having a bad day and you wore some kind of Christian T-shirt that Gil Trusty gave you or something. And somebody in the supermarket right after you argue with your wife or yelled at your kids or say, oh, what's that shirt mean? Oh, nothing. It came out of the wash. I don't know whose it is. You know, we get in those situations. Don't we sometimes? We're almost ashamed. We don't want to speak up. We don't want to fight. It seems like it would be the opposite, that he'd be ashamed of us. Yeah, look, when I wrote, whomsoever will may come, I never thought they would take me up on it. I'd have been a little more selective. I didn't, you know. No, it says he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren, his brothers. Because the payment has been complete. And in heaven, as far as God Almighty is concerned, we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He's going to quote a series of Psalms. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, they're part of the same family, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, now that's the devil, who had the power of death, that is the devil. He's come in human flesh, the same stuff we're made of, the second Adam, the last man, as it were, to pay the price, entered in, so that he might call us brethren, not be ashamed, and destroy him who had the power of death, which is the devil. Now, he destroyed the devil in this sense that he took the sting out. He took the power of death out. He annulled. He set aside its power. There's still death there. Are we afraid, you know, as Christians? Well, you know, you've never done it before. It'd be like bungee jumping. You know, I don't have any, you know, there's crazy people, something happened to them in their childhood, and they need to jump off a bridge with rubber bands connected to their legs. I don't know why. But that's not in me. I don't need to do that. But if I was going to do it, you know, I'm sure the first time you do it, you think, well, you know, I guess the rubber bands are strong enough, and I guess, you know, how much I weigh? So it isn't, you know, death is there. It doesn't have the dread over me because I have hope in my heart, because I know what the Word of God says. Death isn't bothering. Dying bothers me a little in the sense that I have some preferred ways I'd like to do this if I had my choice, you know. And most of all, I just love to go to sleep and wake up and, just wake up in heaven. That's the way I'd love to do it. Sharks is not something on my list of ways out of here. Piranhas is not on my list, you know. Things that eat me in the water for some reason are not on my list. Guillotine's not bad, I guess. You know, I mean, but Christ has destroyed him who has the power of death in regards to holding fear over our heads. That is the devil, taking his power, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That some people die 1,000 deaths before they die one. They worry about everything. Their whole lives, all they do is worry. And we live in a culture of denial, you know. I want to be healthy, and people give me vitamins, and I take them, and I figure, okay, it's free, Lord, you must be taking care of me, you know. But you know, some people are fanatical about trying to rob, you know, time of what it does. You know, when you see somebody who's 104 and their hair is completely black, you know, and it rains and the black runs down their forehead, you know, they're laboring at this. And some people are just we're going to die. It's part of our vocation. We're saved. We're going to, you know, all of God's work is to take us through that door into our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, to stand in his presence one day and to stand there amazed, all of us, look at one another and say, wow, you know, that was like a dream. The Bible told us life is like a dream. It's like a vapor. Before you know it, it's over. And here we are. And that seems like a dream. And now here is the reality. This is what we were made for. And there in the middle of it all will be the Lamb that was slain, the one who made it all possible, the Creator, the Redeemer, the one who died and gave his life for us to take away the bondage of the fear of death that would have hung over our heads our entire lifetime. In our funerals and in our death, there's hope. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have no hope, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Yes, when someone dies, we love them, we weep. But it's not hopeless tears. It's selfish tears because we want to embrace that person. We want to be close to them. But it isn't hopeless because we believe there's resurrection. We believe there's reunion. We have more. And how are we hearing? This isn't a talking carp that told us that. You know, it's not the media who's got their own agenda that washes the minds of America with their own stuff every day. It's not some flying saucer. This is Jesus who entered into death for us. Muhammad's in his tomb. Buddha's in his tomb. Zoroaster's in the tomb. Confucius. An empty tomb is in Jerusalem. And the one who speaks to us is risen. And that's why he's the final authority. And God has raised him up and glorified him. To deliver them who through the fear of death were their entire lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came in the likeness of men. Verses 17 and 18 kind of come to a summation, and you can carry these two verses really through the rest of the book of Hebrews in many ways. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Reason number one, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, first reason. Secondly, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So in his death, something took place in regards to God, and something took place in regards to humankind, his brethren. There's two things. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in that he made reconciliation, he made propitiation, that he satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of the people. Very important truth. Just happened to grab an old book. It's called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And there's two entire chapters on propitiation and the fact that one of the essential parts of God's nature is wrath. Because he loves, because he cares for us, then there must be wrath on anything that would destroy or kill. If I saw a dog with rabies in the backyard attacking one of my children, I wouldn't say, oh, poor dog. I'd be out there to kill that dog and to preserve life and to protect my children. And God's anger is necessary because sin is destructive, because it destroys. And because he is who he is and he's just, people can't just sin and get away from it, or he then is not just. He upholds just weight and balances. So his wrath needs to be satisfied. And it says here that Christ came and suffered in our place that he might, it says here, make reconciliation. The Greek word says that he might satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. The just weights and balances of God have been satisfied on our behalf in regards to Christ, and in that he is a faithful and merciful high priest to God, the things pertaining to God. He's able, as a priest, to stand before God on behalf of you and I because he's taken care, he's paid the price. Now it says, in regards to you and I, for in that he himself had suffered, notice this, being tempted, okay? Jesus Christ suffered being tempted. Now it says, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be cold. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be accused of being a glutton and a drunkard when he did no such thing. He knows what it's like to have his mother accused of being immoral, that he was born of fornication, one of the Pharisees said to him. He knows what it's like to be forsaken of his best friends. He knows what it's like to be hurt by the people closest to him. He was tempted. And because of that, he is able to... Now, King James is sucker, and you won't get much out of that the way it just sits there. It's the word that means run to the cry of. When you hear a child crying, to run to their aid, to give aid. So he is able to run to give aid to them that are tempted. Are you tempted tonight? Are you tempted because someone's hurt you? Are you tempted in vengeance? Are you tempted in your hunger and thirst, in provision you feel is not being made in your life? Are you tempted sexually? Are you tempted, you know, in one thing? Or are you tempted? He will run to you. That's what it says here. Not only do we have a faithful high priest that goes to God on our behalf because the wrath of God has been satisfied in regards to our sin, but we have a faithful high priest who will come to us because he himself was tempted, and he will run to us and give us aid when we are tempted, if we'll call out to him. And he's answering the question in the mind of the Hebrew believers, why was he man? Why did he have to be lower? Wherefore, holy brethren, wherefore, because he is able, see, in verse 18, to run to us when we're tempted. He is able. He has the means. He has the will to help us in our temptation. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Messiah Jesus. Consider, fix your thoughts upon The apostle, now that's one who is sent. Christ wasn't just born. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah said, a son is given. He existed before his birth, pre-existence. He is both sent, the apostle, and the high priest of our faith, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. So the next question, well, what about Moses? Okay, we understand what you're trying to say about angels, but Moses, are we supposed to turn away from Moses? We're supposed to turn away from the Torah? What about our heritage? What about, we're Hebrews. We believe that Jesus is Messiah, but what do we do? What about Moses? What about following the law? What about Moses? It says that we should hold fast to the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, notice, as also Moses was faithful. So he's not bad-mouthing Moses. He's saying Moses was faithful. It says Moses, the servant of the Lord, died at 120 years old. His eye was not dim. His natural forces were not abated. You read the end of Deuteronomy. Moses was faithful. Joshua, when he died, the highest compliment that could be paid. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died. He's not bad-mouthing Moses. He's saying Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, Moses, didn't have a house. He lived in a tent, okay? So when we hear house and household here, we're talking about family. We're talking about the household of faith. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the church. That's what the house means here. He was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So the contractor, the one who builds the house, gets more honor than the house does. You don't walk up to a house and say, man, you are a beautiful house. Look at your bathrooms. They are so big and beautiful. You probably had a bad experience when you were a little house and said, my bathrooms are never going to be like my mom and dad's bathrooms. They're going to be big bathrooms when I grow up. Who does that to a house? You say to the contractor, man, that guy builds a nice house. Look at it. It says here, yes, Moses was faithful in the house. But Christ built the house. The household of faith is his. He builded it. Jesus said, upon this rock shall I build my church. He's the builder, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For every house is builded by some man. You don't glorify the house. But he that built all things is God. The one who's built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, though. Now, he's telling us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We're joint heirs. Moses was faithful in the house, but as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house, notice, are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And he's challenging these Hebrew believers. Yes, Moses was a servant in the house. We're not telling you, you're saying, what about Moses? What are we doing? Yes, Moses was faithful. He was God's servant. He was faithful, and he communicated those things that were necessary, but they were related to the things that were coming afterwards. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the son over the house. He is the heir. He's not the servant in the house. The entire house itself belongs to him. Whose house are we? And the writer, now writing certainly in the first century, but tonight, that he dwells in the midst of us individually and corporately. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as individual members also. As individual members also. if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end, that we should hold these things. And he's challenging these Hebrews. Now, the second exhortation comes now here in verse 7, and it runs pretty much to the end of chapter 3. And this exhortation is in regards to unbelief. If you keep drifting and drifting and drifting, ultimately you end up in unbelief. And unbelief is not the same as doubt. He's going to say that here. Because God demonstrated many things to the children of Israel, and yet they turned away in unbelief. You can doubt something and go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand. I'm doubting right now. I want to know. It's not the same as unbelief. Unbelief will not let you go to him to tell him about your doubts. So the second exhortation now is in regards to unbelief. Verse 7 says this, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. All quoted from Psalm 95. You can go there and read on your own. For your fathers tempted me, and they proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, we're going to hear today in verse 7, in verse 14 and in verse 13, today, there's an exhortation in regards to today, and you're going to hear the word here in verse 7, in verse 15, and in verse 16. And the challenge through these verses in the face of unbelief is to hear. God is challenging us to hear. Now, how are you hearing tonight? You know, isn't it interesting? You know, people might be crazy because a carp talked. And people are willing to believe that. Or go to a statue somewhere that has blood running, you know. You know, people get into all kinds of religious insanity. Or we're willing to take some position because the media enforces something. You know, and here's the word of God. And how are we hearing tonight? We say, oh man, I can't wait to get out. I don't want to, wait a minute. The important thing is what's happening now. That's what the word today, three times, it has the sense of here, now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 or 4 there says, now is the accepted time. When? Now, right now. That's when we live. We live right now. Some people live in the past. Some people can never get out of the present. They're occupied, they're obsessive with every single thing that goes on in front of them. Some people, all they can do is think about the future, and they're not thankful for anything that's happening today. I heard Warren Wiersbe say, some of us live in the indelible past, some of us live in the impossible present, and some of us live in the invisible future. Some of us live in the indelible past. In other words, it can't be erased. Oh, I did this, I did that. God can never forgive me. I can never get past this. I did this when I was 17. I did this when I was 19. I said this to my Aunt Sophie when I was a little boy. How am I ever, you know? And some people think the past, you know, it can't be erased. No, we're not to live in the past. Christ has paid for the past. We're justified. Justified, great word. Just as if it never happened. We don't have to live in the past. Some people, it's the present. It's impossible. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know this. I don't know this. This never works out. Why does this always happen to me? You know. And some people, it's all they do is, where are we going? What do you think we're going to end up? What do you think this is going to? If I do this, it's going to. And what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going? And they get ulcers. You know, Jesus said, "Hey, there's sufficient to the days the evil thereof." People borrow from the future so they can have agita today. Like there's not enough agita this afternoon. You know, there's enough. I can worry a certain amount today, but I'm not quite over the ulcer threshold. If I borrow from tomorrow, I might get over the ulcer threshold today. I can take Zantac before I go to bed. Then I'd be wonderful. No, the challenge is today, right now, to hear. And it's an exhortation. It's not a condemnation. This God who loves us, who has done remarkable things on our behalf, who has spoken, who has given us his word, who has made us his household, who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, who's paid the price in full that he might take away the sting and the fear of death from all of our lives. And he has something to say to us. The remarkable thing is he doesn't just love us. In John 16, it says, he likes us. That's the thing that staggers me. You know, I'm willing to admit, okay, you know, there's a great spiritual concept. God loves me. The thing that blows my mind is, he likes me. He likes me, too. You know, I sit in the yard, I sit alone with him, and I think, you like me, don't you?
And he says, yeah, I do. I like you. I love you and I like you. And I'm amazed, see, because the people I live with don't like me all the time. And you know, when I get and look in the mirror, I don't like me all the time either, but he likes me. He loves us. And that's the place this exhortation comes from. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, now, are we willing to hear his voice? He speaks. God Almighty stoops down to you and I as individuals. He stoops down to us corporately. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Notice, when your fathers tempted me and they proved me and they saw my works for 40 years. People say, you know, if I could see a leper cleansed, I'd believe. If I could see somebody rebuke the wind and the sea, of course they believe. I could see somebody raise the dead. No. He's saying, look, the emphasis is on hearing, not on seeing. Will you hear? The word of God is where the power is. Because I see people in the church that go through all kinds of horrendous, painful experiences. And the only way they survive or glean anything out of that is as they put it through this grid right here. As they make sense out of it, because God gives them something out of his word, they're changed and something indelible is sown within their spirit and in their being. But if we just try to, you know, gauge things off of experience, that for 40 years, every day there was a pillar of cloud that went in front of them. Here we are in the desert. Hope we're not lost. No, you just follow that big pillar of cloud. It put shade over them during the day, led them during the day. Every night there was a pillar of fire, kept them warm, scared the daylights out of their enemies. Who's going to attack them with that big pillar of fire going in front of them? Any night you had amnesia, you go out of your tent, just sit in your tent door and look at this big pillar of fire in the middle, you know, for 40 years. Your food fell out of the sky every day. Imagine that. Your food fell out of the sky every day, 6 days a week, 7 days, 6 days you can gather enough for the 7 day. You're in a desert, there's nothing to drink. You strike the rock and rivers of water run out. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the frogs and the lice and the river turned to blood. Just think of all of the things they crossed over the Jordan River to come in. Just think of all of the things they saw, yet when they were in the wilderness, they turned away in unbelief. And see, we say, if I could see this, if I could experience this, God's saying, no. This is about the finality of my speech through my son. And the power of that word, God speaks. God speaks. When does he speak? Now. Right in this room, right now. Through me? No. His spirit. He uses word. He affirms his love and his truth to us. Do we turn away in unbelief? If we let ourselves drift? Are we asking ourselves those questions? Are we going to turn away and go out in the world and sin tomorrow? Are we hardening our hearts? He says, as the Holy Spirit said, harden not your hearts today if you will hear my voice right now. He's begging. They saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. In Psalm 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways unto Moses and his works to the children of Israel. The children of Israel saw his works, didn't do anything, but Moses knew his ways. Moses knew his ways. You know, I've got, you know, my kids, my wife. Somebody else might misinterpret them, but I don't, because I know their ways. I know the code. When my wife says, honey, do you want to go to Kmart with me? You know, I broke the code a long time ago. I know what that means. Honey, you do want to go to Kmart with me. Yes, honey, I do want to go to Kmart. You know what I'm saying? Because I know her ways, not just what she does. I know her ways. Now, there are sometimes I'm not sure. I mean, there come those moments where she'll stop and she'll ask me a question, and I think, Lord, I want to give the right answer. You know I want to. And the next day and a half is going to be determined by how I answer this. And I want to answer correctly here, Lord. And just, you know, or with your kids, you know, they say something and you just look at them again. Because you know that their way is to soften it the first time they tell it to you, and then the second time to tell you the complete truth. The children of Israel saw his works. They knew nothing about him. Moses knew his ways. Moses got alone with him. Moses had the tent of meeting and would go outside of the camp of Israel to a tent he had, and that tent was the place he met with God. Do you have a tent of meeting? Do you have a place where you get alone with him? And I can neglect that. But that's the place where I get to know his ways, where I get to hear his voice, where I hear him say, I like you. Where he'll put impressions on my heart in such a way that I'll know that it's him because it's familiar, because he's been doing it in my life for over 30 years. God is saying, don't harden your hearts. There's something better now. Yes, Moses was faithful, but look at the children of Israel. Under Moses, they couldn't get it right. Why do you want to go back under Moses now? The law is not what enables. It's my son, the heir of all things, the Savior, died in your place. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now look. In the Bible, the land of Canaan is not heaven. I know there are old spirituals that talk about crossing over the river and entering into the land. But when they got in the land, there were giants. There was warfare. I am not looking forward to getting to heaven and having to keep battling when I get there. The promised land, Canaan land, is a picture of the things that God has for us in this life. And some Christians, like the children of Israel under Moses, wander and never enter in. Well, how sad, because God speaks to us today. Now, he has things for us. And he doesn't want us to spend our lives wandering. He wants us to enter in. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Isn't it interesting? Not an evil heart of this sin or that sin. Not an evil heart of lust or pornography. Not an evil heart of drunkenness or gambling. Or not an evil heart of drug abuse or violence. Or an evil heart of unbelief. Because the heart of the problem is always a problem with the heart. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. Because if we have a heart of unbelief, it is evil. It leads us in those things. And it defines it right here in departing from the living God. Do we believe that he's alive? Do we believe that he's the living God? Or do you believe he's up there and disassociated? Or unbelief does that. I mean, you see, you're on your way home from work and you had a bad day. If you believe that he's the living God and he's there with you, what are you going to say? You pull up to the bar, Lord, wait here for a minute. I'm going to go in and tie on a load. I know that doesn't make you happy. I know you're not going to go in with me. Would you just wait here till I come out? Are you really going to have that conversation with him? Lord, I know you said, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But would you just then kind of just close your eyes for a minute while I slug this person? If he's the living God, are we going to be in those situations? If he's the living God, it says all things are open and naked before the ones with whom we have to do. Are we going to be where we shouldn't? Are we going to be doing what we shouldn't do? Not just because of shame, but because we love him. He's the one who died for us and took away the fear of death. He's the one who's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's the one who stooped down to our lives so that we don't have to listen to talking fish. We have the truth. In this generation where the whole world is duped by so many things, We know the truth. We have the living God who has stooped down to us. I look at a terrorist and what they're willing to do for their God. We have the true God, the living God, the real paradise. How does our commitment compare? Are we willing to love? Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to follow? Are we willing to yield? Believe me, I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. You know, that we travel through this book of Hebrews. There's tremendous things here. First exhortation is don't drift. Just be careful. Don't drift. Because why is that exhortation given us? Because we are human and have a tendency to drift. That's why. That's an exhortation that's not given to ostriches. It's given to humans. Because we tend to drift. We have all these mental things go on. We can be busy. It says the word of God can be sown in our hearts, and the cares and riches of this life can then choke the word of God. We can drift. Second exhortation is that we should look out how we hear, that there shouldn't be unbelief, that we should be hearing in the present, right now. Oh, I've done these terrible things in the past. No, he's forgiven you. What are you doing with him right now, tonight? How are we hearing right now? He was patient. He led the children of Israel for 40 years. 38 years before the end of that 40 years, they had turned away from Kadesh Barnea in unbelief, and he still led them. For 40 years, he suffered with them, and he was patient with them, and he fed them every day. It says their clothes didn't wear out. What was that like? That means I got, you see, when I dedicate a little baby up here, and they have that little Hawaiian shirt on, means 40 years later when they're 6'7", the Hawaiian shirt grew with them. That's what it means. I think their clothes didn't wear out. The shoes didn't wear out on their feet. Their food fell from heaven. Their drink was supplied. To somebody here who does logistics, think of what it means to take care of between 2 and 3 million people for 40 years in the desert. Try to measure that logistically, and it happened day in and day out. Miraculous provision, and still they hardened their heart in unbelief. They drifted. His exhortation to us, no, don't look there, because look at you. Why go back? No, angels, no, he's greater than angels. And Moses, I understand Moses, but look what being under the law produced. Moses couldn't lead them into the promised land. Why go back under Moses? Why go back under the law? Today's a wonderful day of grace, isn't it? Maybe you've come here this evening. I'm going to have the musicians come and we'll sing a last song and read ahead.